this time and turn to Psalms. Turn to Psalm 34. We're going to continue there in Psalm 34. And we will wrap it up today. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here this morning. And Lord, we thank you that as we can reflect on David's life and reflect on his response and his circumstances, reflect on his response even after his sins has made his circumstance worse. And Father, I pray that our response in our circumstances and our response and our sin would be repentance and be what David has written here, that we would seek to honor you and magnify you, that we would seek to show that you are our God, and so live a life that is a life that fears you, that is a life that obeys you. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, would give us understanding, and honor yourself through your word here this morning. I thank you. Amen. Now, if you remember last week as we began this psalm, we talked about David because of the superscript there that gives us the context in which this was written. We talked about David was in an awful situation where Saul, who was the king of Israel at the time, though rejected by God as king, was jealous of David, whom God had his prophet anoint as the next king, and was growing in popularity as he showed his kingly leadership as a great warrior. And so Saul wanted to kill David. Now, that's a bad enough situation to be in. But then David made his situation worse by failing to trust God in his situation. He tried to take things into his own hands and work through his own know-how, and that even led him into schemes of deceit. We see these strings of deceitful schemes, one of which cost the lives of 85 priests and the men, women, children, and infants and livestock in a whole city. But the specific situation in question for our text, as we looked at last week, is when David foolishly fled to the Philistine city of Gath. Fled to a city of Israel's enemies, of his enemies. Fled to the city of which was the home of the great warrior Goliath, which David himself had killed. And he fled there with Goliath's sword. And so David went there, foolishly thinking he could find security and safety there, but instead he found his life on the line. And so when they discovered who he was, when the king discovered who he was, David decided to act like a madman to get himself out of the situation. He drooled in his beard and he scratched at the gate. But we see, though, God allowed it to work. He got out of that situation. God allowed David to be delivered. And now as David has finally been brought to his senses, he looks to God, and he looks to God with confidence, trusting in God's goodness, knowing that it was God who brought him through it all, not his own know-how and his own scheming. And he trusts in God even though his trials still rage on. And so as we looked at this, he's inviting others, as he praises God and worships God, he was inviting others to worship God. So let's look at this psalm, and really let's just go back to the beginning. Let's read it the whole way through so we get the whole flavor of it as we go through it. Starting with the superscript of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I think it's safe to say that we've all heard the question asked, that if there's a good and loving God and all-powerful God, then how come bad things happen to good people? I think I may have used this quote before, so don't stop me if I have. If you do, you'll be stopping me a lot of the times over the next however many years, because I tend to repeat myself. But R.C. Sproul did respond to that in saying, why does bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, and he volunteered for it. Clearly referring to Christ's crucifixion. And I say that because, you know, when we go through trials, when we go through trouble, sometimes we can have the response in asking, why me? Why should I have to go through this? Or we have the thought, you know, God really doesn't want me to go through this. And we can bring into question even his sovereignty in that situation. And we forget, and we act as if we have earned something before God, when we haven't. Anything we have is only because of his grace, not because we've earned it. And so, who are those who are right before God, who have a right standing before God, who live for him? It's those who have been, those who don't have righteousness in of themselves, but have had righteousness credited to them from God. And this is true, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament. And even as we come to this text, who are we talking about? We're talking about David, and we're talking about David who has sinned. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But even through it all, so what do I deserve from God? But also, too, as we see clearly in this text, we see God working through those circumstances. We see God is calling our attention, or David is calling our attention to God's goodness in our trials. It's clear here, the righteous suffer. And God is good in it all. God is good in how he works in those situations. What he does for those who are his, he's good in our suffering. And he's good also, too, in his dealing with the unrighteous, with the wicked, even as he brings his judgment and his wrath. He's good. And so David's bringing our attention to this because he's saying that we should live to fear, in the fear of the Lord. We should live walking in his ways. And so what we want to see in this is that we want to understand that God is good. He's good in his dealings through our suffering. He's good in his bringing his judgment and his wrath. He's good through it all, in everything. He's good and to be feared, even in the midst of our trials. Now, as we begin looking at this psalm, last week we saw in verses 1 to 3 a call to worship. David stated his intent to bless God at all times and boast in the Lord. And then he called others to join with him to magnify and exalt the Lord. And we see in verses 4 through 7, David showed why he could praise the Lord, why he could worship him. It's because the Lord answered him when he cried, when David sought him. And God delivered David from all his fears. David knew and experienced that those who looked to God were radiant with joy, and those who feared him lacked nothing, that their faces would never blush with shame. David knew the deliverance of the Lord for the humble, and he was with them. And so David exhorted the congregation in verse 8 to taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord would be their refuge. Those who seek the Lord, they lack no good thing. So that's what we went over last week and what we saw. And from this point on, David instructs on the fear of the Lord. Though in some ways, he began to instruct there in verse 8 when he was calling them to taste and see that the Lord is good. Really, though, the section of exhortation begins here in verse 11. And we see here, as David says, "Come, O children, listen to me." He's inviting his listeners to draw in close and listen intently to his instructions, like a child climbing up into the lap of a parent to learn from them and to gain insight and wisdom. And what is he teaching? Again, it's the fear of the Lord. He's teaching the concepts that he wished he followed as Saul was seeking his life. That he would have feared the Lord in that situation, fearing the Lord far above fearing man. So that he would have responded differently. And so David is going to teach them on this. For those who fear the Lord, as we saw in verse 7, know his presence with them. In verse 9, it's those who fear the Lord that have no lack. And so what he's doing by instruction here on fearing the Lord is pointing them to these things. He points them to God. As others face trials, that they would fear the Lord. So therefore respond rightly and obediently in their trials. Even if they have not responded rightly up to this point, as long as they're still on this earth, they have time to repent then, and from that point on respond rightly. As again, we see David doing here in this psalm. That he did not initially respond rightly to his circumstances. But now he's turned from that as he writes this. And so as a good counselor, counseling others who have trouble and have fears, David is not pointing these people to where their problems will be fixed or where their troubles will be taken away, for that's not the counselor's job. And it's not what's promised to us in this life anyway. We're promised that we will have trouble. But there is no promise that those problems, those troubles, those struggles will be fixed, at least on this side of eternity. Because, see, this world isn't our home. This world, fallen, sinful, and fleeting, cannot be where our heart's desires rest. Instead, we should set our hearts and our minds on things above, right? Where our Lord is seated and reigning. So David, as a good counselor, is pointing people to God, to rest in Him, to know that He is good, to worship God with David, as we saw last week, and to fear him, to rightly respond to him, even in the midst of trials. Because the one who fears the Lord is the one who obeys the Lord. It's the one who is faithfully devoted to the Lord, who surrenders to the Lord. And verse 12 says this, it says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" What man is there? The implied answer to that is every man there is, right? There is not a person in the right mind anywhere who does not desire this. And so we see then in the following verses that those who desire a long and quality life should keep from evil in their speech and speak truth. They should turn from evil and do good, not be brawlers or agitators, but seek peace and pursue it. And so under the Old Covenant, there was this quid pro quo covenant. God made his promise to Israel. There was a promise of long life. As they kept the covenant, as they lived in obedience to him. Again, for the person who wants to enjoy a long life must live in obedience to God and revere him with their lives. We see, too, that's not what David did in the midst of his circumstance before the king of Gath. David had deceit on his lips. And so again, as it talks about the righteous, it's not talking about perfect men. It's talking about those who seek the Lord and put their trust and hope in him. But I think that we ourselves, what we need to see in this, what we should take away in these verses, is that in this, a life of obedience is what is meant by the fear of the Lord. That's what it's pointing us to. And then from this point on, we read a contrast between those who do fear the Lord, which is the righteous, and those who do not fear him, those who do evil. So read verse 15 into verse 16 here. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So there's this attentive favor that God has towards those who are his righteous ones. And he's just as much against those who do evil. To the righteous, the Lord watches. He cares for them. He sees them in their need and their struggle. He hears their cries. And so they can rest assured that he will respond to them according to his will, according to the riches of his mercy. But the evil doers, they do not know the Lord's favor. What they will know of the Lord is his judgment and his wrath as they continue in that path. Now, as we've looked at verses 12 through the beginning of 16, verse 12 starting with that a long life of quality, and where did that come from? That comes from as they lived this way. And then we see the contrast there in verses 15 and 16 of the righteous and those who do evil. Peter, in his first epistle, he quotes verses 12 through the beginning of 16. And what Peter's doing in his letter there is he's writing to Christians, telling them how they should respond in persecution. And he's saying that they should respond in persecution by being holy in all of their conduct and all that they do. And before Peter quotes these verses here in Psalm 34, he gives the application of this passage. Peter has been teaching on what the relationship God's people should have with others, being subject to governing authorities, servants being subject to their masters, even if that means they have to endure while suffering unjustly. And in that case, then, they're following the example of Christ. And he gets into relationships that there should be between a husband and a wife. He talks about how a wife should live with an unbelieving husband, and that the wife should seek internal beauty above all else. He talks how a husband should treat his wife, knowing her and showing her honor. And then that's when Peter gets into this. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And this is Peter's application of this text in Psalm 34. And that's when he goes on from there and quotes verses 12 into 16. Peter is saying this should be the attitude we have towards others. Because this is what we've been called to. Living in the fear of the Lord. Living out, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, living a life of obedience to the Lord. Live a life that keeps from evil in our speech and speaks truth, that turns from evil. A life that does good and seeks peace. And so we should see this attitude then in this, that the unity of mind, sympathy, love, compassion, not seeking revenge, but instead bless. That's what we've been called to. That's what our lives should look like. Lives blessed by the Lord. Now again, verse 16 tells us that the Lord's face is against those who do evil. But then that verse continues and says, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. I think the conjunction there, to cut off, as the ESV has it, shows purpose. He sets his face against them for the purpose of cutting off their memory from the earth. You know, people want to be remembered, right? People want to leave a legacy. How will I be remembered when I pass on? What will people think of me when they hear my name? And we want to keep the memory of those we loved and have passed on alive, right? We want to keep people thinking about them and thinking of them ourselves. But to the one who does evil, the Lord is going to bring his judgment and his wrath, and the day will come when he will stamp out their memory from this earth. Now, it's this aspect of God, his holiness, to deal with sin justly and his wrath that people kick back against. That's the only aspect, but that's the one in question at the moment. And how can a loving God be such a God of wrath? You know, we can't just make God to be the God that we want him to be. If God is nothing more than a figment of our imagination, then he can be whatever we want him to be. You know, imaginary friends are the ones that laugh at all of our jokes, that always think our ideas are good ideas, that always want to do what we want to do. Because imaginary friends are just a projection of ourselves. Our imaginary friends are the friends that are made in our own image. God is not an imaginary God. He is not in our image. We were created in his image, and that image was marred by our sin. He's not imaginary. We cannot just make him into what we want him to be. We cannot just pick the attributes and things about God and character of God that we like and throw out whatever doesn't sit well with us. That's to make a God of our own imagination. That's to make an idol. And so, therefore, for us to be idolaters, wicked idolaters, those who continue in their sin, who do not surrender to the lordship of their Creator, their memory will be stamped out from this earth. Yet, when the righteous cry for help, as we see in verse 17, he'll hear them and deliver them out of all their troubles. David had just said God's ear is towards their cries. And earlier, we read last week in verse 6, as David said of himself, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This is what the Lord does for those who look to him, who seek him, who come to him as poor, come to him with nothing to offer, with empty hands. In verse 18 then says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I don't know what situations you have before you. Are you brokenhearted? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Has your spirit been crushed? Whatever trial you're going through, whatever turmoil you're in the midst of, whatever fears that you don't know how this is going to turn out. Are you just ready to give up and give in and quit? Does the Lord seem far off? Does it feel like your prayers just hit the ceiling? We may feel that way. That might be how things seem to us. That might be our perspective. But that's not the truth of God's Word. So we can run with our feelings, or we can cling to the truths that we know about God, that He's revealed to us. So that if we are His, if we're trusting in Him, if we're seeking Him, if we are His people, He is not far off. He has not abandoned us to whatever our trial is. He is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Do you know that? Can you trust in the strength of the Lord? Trust in His sovereignty and His goodness in your life, even through the turmoil? Do not cling to what you feel. Cling to what you know about God. Hold on to Him. His word is true, for He is true. Notice, as we go through this, that living in the fear of the Lord, living righteous, will not keep us from trouble. Nor will it keep us from being brokenhearted and crushed. But those who look to the Lord, they do not go alone. He's there when they call. We will not be lost to our troubles. He delivers us from them. He will hold us up. He is near. Trust Him. Cry out to Him. Verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 20 says, He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. This is talking about the safety that God provides. Though this is a tough verse to deal with. The Gospel of John applies this to Jesus as being literally fulfilled in His crucifixion, that not one of His bones were broken. But we may think and say, okay, how does this apply in what we're talking about in David's words here? You may think there are many who have suffered, many who have been persecuted, many who did not seem protected, who were even killed, and maybe their bones were physically broken. Well, hang in there with me, and I think we'll have an answer. And as you're hanging in there, as we seek that answer, why don't you take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans 8. We're not going to have as much time as I'd like to go through chapter 8. I'd like to go through the entire thing, to be honest, as we reflect on this passage here as well with it. But we're going to touch on what we can. As you turn there, just let me comment on the last two verses of Psalm 34. It says that evil or chaos will overtake the wicked. Many point to this as being that the evil, their own sin, is going to just be their destruction. And to be fair, there's truth in that. Sin is deadly. And if you're harboring sin, if you're snagged in sin and you just cannot get free, be warned, it's deadly. It will kill you. It will destroy you. And so whatever you need to do, you take that sin seriously to kill that sin in you. Whatever it takes. Do not play around with these things. It will kill you for the sake of your soul. Do what you must. Take extreme measures to rid that sin in your life. Bring it into the light, whatever you have to do. Because it will kill you. So again, evil will overtake the wicked. And it also says those who stand against the righteous, they will be condemned. But the servants of God, God redeems their lives. It says that there is no condemnation for those who take refuge in Him. Again, see God's protection for those who take refuge in Him. Yes, there may be trials in this life. We may suffer persecution. We may suffer death and be hurt in this life, but there is delivery out of our troubles, and that delivery is in our eternal hope. Everything we face here is temporary, but we have eternal promises that await. See how great this is, that we will not be lost in our trials, but the Lord will deliver us from them. So as you look at Romans there, look at verse 1 in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul had been wrestling, talking about his struggle with sin that remains in him. And where is that hope found? It's found in Christ, and that's how he ends that chapter. And so as he comes to chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what do we read at the end of this psalm? Again, with the very last line, none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is so good. See, the righteous, again, are not those who have righteousness in of themselves, but those who look to the Lord. For us, as we know, those who put their hope, their trust in Christ alone, recognize that we are sinners. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves and make ourselves right. We come spiritually bankrupt. We come as the poor that have nothing to offer God to buy His mercies or to satisfy His wrath. And so we can only plead the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. What Christ has done for us to pay for our sins, to trust in Him alone. For those who take refuge in Him, there is no condemnation. And we know because Jesus took that condemnation upon Himself in our place. And so these great promises apply to us who trust in Christ. Again, I wish we can go through this more, but we can't. We're out of time. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What are you suffering now? What are you going through now? Does it feel like there's no end? The Lord will deliver the righteous out of all their troubles. This isn't the end all. We have eternal promises that await of glory when we are made like Him, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are left will be caught up with them in the air, changed in a twinkling of an eye, when we see Him for who He is. And so we are made like Him, and we share in that glory. This is not the end all. Whatever it is, it may seem like it goes on forever, but no, eternity is what really waits, and the hope that we have there. And really quick, look to verse 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Our glory is so guaranteed that He speaks of it as if it already happened. And think, God takes all of our circumstances, our trials, our heartaches, and the things that make us excited and bring a smile to our face. He uses all things for our good. All things for good. Even our sin. How good is He to take even my sin and to use it for my good? And what's the good? It goes on, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. The good is to make me more like Jesus. That's the good that He's working. So that Jesus will be the preeminent one among us. So that He gets all the glory. How good is He to use all of my circumstances, even my sin? That He has purposed, even in that, to make me like Christ and glorify Him. We have a good God. That's what David is pointing to through this, how good God is. That He is to be feared in our lives. That we are to live in obedience to Him. Again, I wish I could keep going through Romans, but we have to quit. The hope that we have that will never be taken away. I encourage you, read through Romans 8 there. Read through all of Romans. Multiple times, over and over again. And see the hope that we have. God is good. Can we praise Him together? Can we share our experience and say, come join me in worshiping God to magnify His name, as David does here in this passage? Can we trust Him, know that He is good, and respond to Him appropriately and rightly, even in the midst of our struggles? That He would receive all the honor and all the glory that's due Him from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. Honor Yourself in us. Honor Yourself through the good times and through our struggles. Let us, our lives show that You are God. And so, Lord, even now as we turn to sing, let us sing of Your goodness. Let us sing of Your faithfulness. Let us sing and join together. And know that not one of us in here has a life that is free from sorrow and heartache. And so, Father, let us lift up what we know of You. And Lord, I pray that in this, that we are encouraged and we are pressed on to continue to worship You and give our lives for You in all that we do. We thank You for the truth that we sing, that You hold us fast. Amen.